message is presented to you by Victory Christian Center in Farmer City, Illinois. For more information, contact us at www.bccfarmercity.org.
We have been studying the honor of God, how we honor Him, how He honors us, how we don't honor Him, how He don't honors us, all the above and everything in between. Last week, I believe, we focused in on some examples of dishonor. This morning, I have one big example that I really just want to dig into. And in that one example, we have an example of great and high honor. And in the same story, we're going to see an example of dishonor and disrespect, all in the same thing. And if time permits, and it usually doesn't, I have two more little examples we could look at. I don't know that we'll get there, but I have them. They're in my pocket. We might mention them, we might not. But I really want to zero in on the first one, because we get to go back and look once again at King David, and I always love doing that. But what I really want to do is connect some dots. I don't know, different people are different, and some things that maybe trip your trigger, don't trip someone else's trigger. And I don't know that we're all different, and there's beauty in the variety. But I know when I went to Bible school, one of my favorite classes, and this might seem odd, but one of my favorite classes was New Testament survey. And in that type of a class, really what they do is they go through, this is post-Gospels, they start with the Pentecost and the early church, and they'd go through the book of Acts, and they really just talk about, here's what was going on. And here's where Paul went. When it says he went to Lystra, here it is. Here is Lystra, and here's where he went. And from Lystra, here he went to Derbe, which is right down the road. It's over this way. It was the type class where every day we'd come into class, and our instructor would start the class with, all right, church, all right, class, where's Paul today? And we all had to remember, well, we left off yesterday. He was in Derbe, and now he's going to do this. He's going to Iconium or whatnot. It was that kind of stuff. And here's what was going on that was the setup for when he sat down and wrote the letter to the church at Rome. Or this was going on when he wrote, you don't want to know what was going on when he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi. I didn't learn that one in Bible school. I've learned that one recently, and I don't want to talk about it. He was in jail, and it was not one of his house arrests. It was actually a jail, and it was not pleasant. And I'm not going to go into that. But that's what New Testament survey was about. And what was exciting was it made the dots connect. And it just made the whole New Testament come alive. And pieces that seemed disconnected to me started to join. And it was just really exciting to me. And so I want to take a moment this morning and do something in that vein. I want to connect some dots. Give a little bit of the timeline. This is just the backstory that I find interesting, that kind of makes things connect. So we started this whole series in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's read that. What we have here is the word of the Lord to the priest at the temple in Shiloh, and Eli, who was not correcting his corrupt sons. And we've talked about this multiple times, but let's read this. The Lord said, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So a couple of things I'll add, a little more of the backstory. I just mentioned this was a temple in Israel. Really, that's not quite right. It is the temple in Israel. When Joshua brought the people into Israel and they begin to take their land and they begin to drive out the people the Lord told them to drive out, and as they established themselves, then the Ark of the Covenant and the tent, the tabernacle of Moses, but it was a tent, that all went to Shiloh. And Eli is the priest over the tabernacle of Moses with the ark. This is the temple in Israel. And when the corrupt sons started doing all the stuff we've looked at, God was not happy. And so the word of the Lord came and he delivered judgment here. Another interesting detail, the time period between this word that we just read, far be it from me, and the day judgment fell, where Eli's sons died in battle, the ark was stolen, and Eli fell off his chair backwards, hit his head, broke his neck, and died. That time frame was anywhere from 20 to 30 years. Makes me wonder, it's not really in the account, but why didn't he repent? Why didn't he say, oh no, I better make it right, and go ahead and deal with his sons? Even after the word of the Lord, he continued down that path for 20 to 30 years. Because what we know is, when this word of the Lord came, Samuel wasn't really serving yet. We're just getting introduced to him. We're only in 2 Samuel. And it's after this word of the Lord we begin to learn about Samuel as a little boy who began to grow. Eli basically raised his replacement. And God allowed Samuel to be established. His name was known throughout all of Israel. He is the prophet, and what he says come to pass. All that was in place before judgment fell on Eli. And man, that makes me wonder. Why did he just keep going? Why didn't he repent? I know there would have been forgiveness. There may have been a partial restoration. Maybe a full restoration. I don't know. God's mercy is incredible. I know there would have been forgiveness. Why didn't he do something? Why? I don't know. I don't know. But anyway, so you think about that time frame. Well, then after that 30 years, Samuel is now established. He is the prophet in the land. And that's the day that battle came. The Philistines were attacking. And I think if I got my ducks in a row here, the first day they lost the battle. And they're like, man, that didn't go well. Where was God? We need God in this battle. So they didn't really pray about it. They just went to Shiloh and said, hey, we need the ark. And apparently they just said, okay, here it is. And I'm guessing, the way I'm picturing, is that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were two either doing or supervising, grabbing the ark, taking it out to battle. And that's not the only time that's happened, but it always happened at the direction of the Lord. And they did not have the direction of the Lord this time. And so it was in that battle then that they lost even bigger, and Hophni and Phinehas died in battle, and the ark was stolen. And at some time after that, and we know then the same day, Eli died, and at some unknown window, they're not exactly sure, but not long after this battle, before this was all said and done, Shiloh was leveled. It did not exist as a city after that. Now, I don't know about today. They know about where it was, and I don't know what's there today, but I know for the remainder of our Old Testament, Shiloh was not a city. There was nothing. There was big judgment. Now, I have a graphic. This wouldn't be a complete New Testament survey class, or in the Old Testament, though, if I didn't have a graphic. So put my picture up on the screen for me. What I'm following in this picture is primarily the Ark of the Covenant. In the upper right-hand corner, I don't know if you can read it, the red dot with the yellow circle around it is Shiloh. The white line going to the left, that's the path the ark took. It in the hands of the Philistines, and it spent 7 months traveling. The white line's there with the Philistines. Now, I'm going to point out just briefly, the yellow line coming south from Shiloh, that was the tent, the tabernacle of Moses. I don't know the time frame, but at some point when they realized the ark was gone, the priests are dead, bad things are happening, they packed up the tabernacle of Moses. They tore down the tent. It was mobile, and they brought it south, and it came down there to Nob, and then eventually up to Gibeon, and it stayed in Gibeon for many years, basically all the way to Solomon, before it moved again. The tent of Moses, the tabernacle, and the ark were never again joined in this sense. Never again did they set up the tent and put the ark in the Holy of Holies. That has never happened since the day that the ark was stolen. Now, they did end up near each other. If we make it all the way to the temple that Solomon built, when he got the temple, the final beautiful temple done, and put the ark in the Holy of Holies, they went up to Gibeon, got the tabernacle of Moses, brought it to Jerusalem, and put it in a storage room. It got put in a closet. And then, basically, after the destruction of the temple the first time, when I believe it's when they went into Babylonian exile, I think that's when everything disappeared. They don't know where it is. There's many theories today as to where the Ark of the Covenant is. Movies have been made about the Ark of the Covenant. They don't know. Wonderful theories, but don't know. What we do know is that when judgment fell on Eli, and the ark got stolen, it went on almost a 100-year journey. Not quite. It spent 7 months with the Philistines, and you remember the stories about the Philistines where they would throw the ark in their temple, and they'd come in the next day, and their god was on the floor, bowing down to the ark. And, hey, what's up with that? And they'd put it all back up and fix it, and then they'd leave and come in the next day, and their god is on the floor, broken in pieces. And they're like, okay, we don't like this. And they'd send it somewhere else, and same things would happen, and they'd send it somewhere else, and just bad things happened. They only took them 7 months to say, we don't want this anymore. And they put it on a cart and hooked it up to some oxen or something and basically pointed it in the direction of Israel and slapped it and said, go. They didn't escort it. They just said, go. And those things came wandering back into Israel. And if I remember right, the first people to receive it into Israel didn't properly know how to honor it, how to respect this ark that represented the presence of God. And they got all curious. And they're like, I wonder what's in it. We've never been this close. Only the high priest got this close, and only once a year. Oh, this is amazing. And so they peeked. And I don't know how many thousands of Israelites died as a result of that little bad judgment call. And then they decided, we don't want this. And they sent it somewhere else in Israel. It eventually landed, and we'll read here in just a moment, at a guy's house who knew how to at least care for, keep it covered, honor it, and blessing came on him. He showed respect and honor to the ark, and everything just went his way, and his life was blessed, and things were good, and we'll pick that up. I'm fast-forwarding now upwards of 100 years. Where I want to pick up now is when they once again bring that ark back into, at this time, Jerusalem. Again, about our timeline then. When Eli died, David wasn't even born yet. Samuel was now just in early adulthood, and it was later in Samuel's ministry as a prophet that he anointed King Saul. And then Saul was for years, you know, and I think it's about halfway. Somewhere in the 50-year mark is when David was born. And then it was under King David where he killed Goliath and things were good and things were bad. He went on the run. Things turned back and then all of a sudden Saul's not king anymore and David is king over the southern kingdom. Things are going even better and before long he is king over the entire kingdom. And it's not long after that that once he's king of the whole kingdom because he was down in Hebron and he decides Jerusalem. The Lord led him to Jerusalem, and so it was just in that part of his reign he goes and establishes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And it's after that happens he decides, now we have a capital, now we need the ark. And he goes after the ark. And that's what I'm going to look at this morning. It's not long after what we'll study this morning that now he has the ark in Jerusalem, and he's sitting around thinking, oh, God is good. This is wonderful. Hey, wait a minute. I'm in a house of cedars, and God's sitting there in a tent. That's not right. And that's when he decides, I'm going to build him a house, and we preached on that recently. And so now you kind of see how these pieces all fit together. So I want to look at this event. Let's pick it up in 2 Samuel, chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 12, 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God. This is the guy that respected the ark. He cared for it, and God blessed him. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was. Now let's pause for a moment. We're skipping over. There's other information. You might remember the first time they went to get it, they didn't quite, again, treat it with the right respect. There were stipulations in the law of Moses of how they tear down the tabernacle, how they transport the tabernacle and the ark and all these things. And they didn't quite get it right the first time. And again, someone died. And so they kind of shoved it to the side, put it back in storage somewhere, came home with their tail between their legs, as it were, and dug out the books and said, all right, what did we do wrong? And David, rather than get mad about it or get bitter, he got into the Word and says, okay, what was I supposed to do? Let's get this right. And he figured it out. And he says, all right, boys, let's do it again. And then they went back a second time. And here's what's interesting. Verse 13. And so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. They went six steps, and he says, all right, hold on, sacrifice. Now, there's debate among the scholars. Some think they went six steps, did a sacrifice, and then moved on into Jerusalem. There are others who think they went six steps, sacrifice. Six steps, sacrifice. Six steps. This could be a long day trying to get down to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how far they were. And then someone did the math and said, what would that cost? How many animals got sacrificed every six steps? People think about this. Now, I don't know which way it was. Either way, David was moving this ark with great honor and with great respect. Verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, later on what we're going to find, I'll hold on to that. Let's just first say this. Do you suppose David's just putting on a show? And I'm just going to cut right to the chase and say no. His heart is in what he's doing. His mind is in what he's doing. I sometimes even wonder, did he even remember there were people around him? He was so focused on what he was doing and who he was worshiping, and he had everything he had was in it. I kind of thought of it this way. I'm going to get this right. He's making a show, but he's not putting on a show. You know what I mean by that? He is in grand display of what's in his heart, but he's doing it for God. I wonder if he even remembers, oh yeah, there's people. He bumps someone. Oops, sorry about that. Forgot you were there, you know. Dancing with all his might, making a show. They have the band going, instruments, music, singing, shouting. This is a big deal. He's making a show, but he's not putting on a show. It has nothing to do with the people around him. It has everything to do with the God that that ark represented. The presence that was with that ark. That's what it was about for David. This was a time of high honor, and he was honoring God with everything he had. He's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. This is a big deal. So he's dancing with all his might. And that Hebrew word there says he danced, or dancing, huh? Danced. Danced with all his might. That Hebrew word there carries with it the implication of not just dance, but swirling around. This is animated. And he's spinning in circles, and he's demonstrative with all his might. It's a big notice. It's not just a little something, you know, like most, especially young men at dances. You know, the women are doing stuff. And a lot of the guys are just, I know I was. No, this is big display, demonstrative. Verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. This is a red letter day. They're making a big deal out of this. Why? Because it is a big deal. This is a huge deal. Let's read some more. Verse 16. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, I've heard it pronounced Michael. I've heard Michelle. I've heard Michal. I've heard all kinds of things. I don't know how to really say her name. So if I don't get it right, forgive me. For years, I just called her Michael. That's what it looked like, even though it sounds like a boy's name. But I've heard some others say Michal. Sounds very French. Sounds feminine. So we'll go with Michal. I don't know. But anyway, so we're coming into the city of David, and Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. I don't know why he did that. He didn't go get the tabernacle of Moses from Gibeon. He just made a new one. I should Google that, see if I can find an answer. I don't have an answer. Maybe the other one was getting tattered after all the years. I don't know. But he erected a new tent. They call it the Tabernacle of David instead of the Tabernacle of Moses. And so he put the ark in the midst of the tabernacle he directed for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then He distributed among the people, all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, so you think no one's getting left out here, everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. And then everyone departed, everyone to his own house. He's making a huge deal out of this. All I'll point out here is he's pulling out all the stops. He's making a big deal out of this, and he even made sure we got who knows how many people came to Jerusalem for this event, and he said, feed them all. Everyone gets a loaf of bread. How many loaves of bread did that take? Everyone gets a piece of meat. I don't know what that means. Everyone gets a cake of raisins. Maybe that was dessert. I don't know. He is feeding everybody. You know, there are times we live as good stewards of the resources God gives us. And there are times that we're very frugal and we monitor what we're doing with what God has blessed us with. But there are also times when you let go of the purse strings. There are times when money needs to be spent. Money needs to go. Why? We're honoring God. Can you put a price on honoring God? And David said, no. Open the coffers. I want everyone fed. I'm making a big deal. Everyone who came to this today is going to remember the day that the ark came into Jerusalem. It's a big deal. And he went above and beyond to make it a big deal. Verse 20, then David returned to bless his household. He sent everybody home with food, and now he's headed back to his place, and he's still in an excellent mood, and he wants to bless everyone in his own house. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. We talked last week about the tone of disrespect. Do you hear it? The tone of disrespect. How glorious was the king today? She's not happy. She's letting him know. What we're hearing here, this particular tone of disrespect, is what we call sarcasm. Let's talk about sarcasm for just a moment. By definition, sarcasm is insincere language used to convey insults or scorn. You're saying the opposite of what you mean with the intent to insult or even hurt the recipient of your words. The Cambridge Dictionary says that sarcasm is remarks that mean the opposite of what they say, made to criticize someone or something in a way that is amusing to others, but annoying to the person criticized. The Webster's Dictionary says sarcasm is the use of words that mean the opposite of what you really want to say, especially in order to insult someone or to show irritation or to be funny. There's this funny element in there. And I will admit, there are some times sarcasm can be lighthearted and just funny. I'm finding that's not the majority of the time. It's the minority of the time. Sometimes there is no humor, it's just sarcasm. Sometimes when there is humor, the humor is covering up what's really going on. In fact, even as Cambridge kind of pointed out, it's funny to everybody except the recipient. It's funny to all of us on the outside watching, oh man, burn, goddamn. But it's not funny to the hearer. There's even another layer to this. If we go into the etymology of the word sarcasm, the history, the root of the word, our English word sarcasm comes from the Greek word sarkazin, and it means to tear flesh, to wound. That's what sarcasm means. It means to wound, to tear flesh. See, sarcasm, most of the time, is spoken from a root of bitterness that's taken place in someone. And it's that bitterness that's speaking out, that's lashing out at someone else. And I gotta say, that's not okay. it's wrong. I can't find any example where that is ever godly behavior. I don't see God using his words to hurt people. He does the opposite of that. Hold that thought. Verse 20. So Michal said, "How glorious," some translations say, "how dignified was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Now there are those, we'll pause for just a moment, there are those who think King David exposed himself to the girls. King David got naked. And he's like a flasher, I don't know, he's exposing himself. He took off all his kingly robes and he's running around exposing girls. Some of translators have even struggled with this. The NIV says, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. The Living Paraphrase, you'll like this. How glorious the king of Israel looked today. He exposed himself to the girls along the street like a common pervert. They're missing what the Hebrew says here. That's not quite what was going on. Let me give you another angle. This whole account is not just in 2 Samuel, it's also in Chronicles. So let's jump over to Chronicles and let's read about this account again. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. We'll pick it up in verse 27. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, and Shenaniah, the music master, with the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. Now see, that's a garment that the priest wore. In fact, it was an ornate garment, had gems and jewels in it. He wasn't naked. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments. Probably wasn't a Les Paul, but stringed instruments and harps. This was a big deal. The band was out. Red Letter Day. This is, can I say ticker tape parade? I don't mean that disrespectfully. I mean, this was a big deal. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. So see, Michal's problem was twofold. It wasn't that he was naked. That's not it. It was a problem with what he was wearing and how he was behaving. That's what got into her, under her skin. What he was wearing and how he was behaving. See, the first thing David did was he took off all the royal robes. He took the crown off. I don't know if he wore a crown. We always picture kings with crowns. And so he took off the crown, took off the royal robes, put aside everything he would normally wear in his position as the king of Israel. He took all that off. It was probably too heavy to run around in anyway, and he'd been sweating horribly. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But instead of that, he put on garments of a priest. He was fulfilling two roles. Yes, he was king, but he was also fulfilling the role of priest this day. And he put on the linen garments that all the other priests were wearing, and the ephod. This tells you a little something about Michal, because this was not a wrong thing to do. He was honoring God. He was humbling himself, saying, right now, today, I'm not king. Today, I am a servant of the Most High God. And we are bringing this ark to the temple. And he was leading the priests. There was nothing undignified about what he was doing, except to Michal. In her mind, that was beneath him. He's king, and he does not need to be lowering himself to that of a priest. See, that's beneath him. And she is irritated at what, that's why she mentions the robing, took off all the stuff that makes you king. See, we're beginning to see into her heart a little bit. She is the king's wife. And if he looks bad, that's making her look bad. And what's that offending? Her pride. Yeah, we got a problem. I'll say this, David had a heart after God. Michelle did not. Her heart was really, at one time it was after David, I think. She loved him. When they first got married, oh, she loved him. Things changed along the way. She was mostly looking out for herself, and she had an idea of what that meant. The second thing going on here was this dancing David was doing. Now, I told you that Hebrew word carried the implication of whirling around and very demonstrative, but there's another implication. In the entire Old Testament, in all of Hebrew, that word for dance is only used with women. There is not one reference in the entire Old Testament of that word being used with a man doing that dance, let alone a king. And she's like, what has he done? He's taken off all of his kingly robes. He's lowered himself to that of a priest. And he's running around dancing like a little girl. This is embarrassing her. This is not kingly behavior. And so she's got this attitude going along. The other thing you see in her, why is he doing all that? Because of the ark, the presence of God. This is a big deal to David. The ark coming into Jerusalem wasn't a big deal to her. That didn't mean, she didn't even, I don't know if she saw the ark. Yeah, they're bringing the ark, but look at my husband. Oh, for crying out loud. The ark didn't mean anything to her. I'll point this out. I got it in my notes somewhere, but you'll notice, I think three times we read this morning where it keeps saying, Michelle, Saul's daughter. It does not say, Michelle, David's wife. They're emphasizing, right now today, she's a chip off the old block. She's just like her dad. The Ark of the Covenant didn't mean anything to him either. He was a proud man. And today, Michelle's representing her dad in all of his weaknesses. Today, she's Saul's daughter, not David's wife. It was not a good day. So anyway, Michelle had a heart problem. I'll give you a quick history. Because Michelle's the daughter of a king, born into the kingdom, daughter of King Saul, raised in the palace or whatever they had at the time, I don't know. But she was used to being the king's daughter. And then this young, strapping, good-looking, red-haired man comes along and kills a giant and wins her hand in marriage, and she's good with it. She's in love with him. Bible said she loved him. Oh, this David guy, can you believe him? Everybody loved him. You remember, Saul was slain in thousands, but David is tens of thousands. Remember all that? Everybody loved David, and she was quite happy to be his first wife, the wife of his youth. She's good with that. And then even when things started to turn and her dad tried to kill him, she protected him. She sent David out one door and stopped her dad at the other and said, no, 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 and started making up stuff and saved his life. She loved him. But something happened when David was on the run as a fugitive, when he was running from Saul, living in a cave, training his mighty men. Something in her changed. I don't know if the scripture says exactly what happened, but what we do know is that she goes off and marries another man. His name was Phalti, not Basil. I think it's Phalti, if I remember right. Phalti. We'll say Phalti, not Phalti. Yeah. Phalti. Now, this guy was an up-and-comer. They say, I don't know if it was in Israel or outside Israel, but this guy was on a fast track to be a king. What another prominent figure. Kind of makes you wonder if she was giving up hope on David. This guy's going to die in the wilderness. He's never going to be king. I better hitch my wagon to someone else. And she finds someone else. Now, this Phalti guy loved her passionately. Broke his heart when she didn't stay. Because eventually things turn. David starts coming in, becomes king of the southern kingdom. Eventually the whole kingdom. Somewhere in that process, he made a political move and said, I want Michelle back. And they went and found her and said, you need to come back. Because her marriage was never legal to begin with. She never divorced David. And she didn't argue. She didn't put up a fight. Oh, David wants me back? Let's go. Bye, Phalti. I'm now going to be the king's wife. Oh, he's king of the southern kingdom? Let's go. And she came right back, didn't put up a fight. Now, it said broke Phalti's heart. I guess he cried and did all kinds of stuff, but no, went right back to David. So it's interesting to me. Something in her motives just isn't quite right. She's wanting the position, the prestige, and she's very proud about it. And so when David, he's down there dressed like a priest, he's dancing around, walking all over her dignity, or at least what she thought it was. Shows heart problems in her. So now this brings us back to this day. David comes in and she's looking at him saying, oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today. I'm trying to imagine what the tone must have been like. Didn't matter what the words were. He knew by the tone of voice she's not happy. It was a dividing day. It was a dividing moment. It changed the nature of their relationship forever. You see, this sarcasm, this biting, this wounding with words is a prime example of disrespect, of dishonor. And I don't mind saying it was a few years ago. I don't know exactly. It didn't happen in a moment. It happened over time. The Lord really began dealing with me about sarcasm. And so I'm not trying to step on toes. I'm just looking at sarcasm. But I know in my own life, the Lord's been dealing with me to monitor my words. And especially when sarcasm comes along, because I know in my own life, I didn't use sarcasm a lot as a young man. I didn't grow up in a house with a lot of sarcasm. It was more adult life when I started meeting with people that spoke with sarcasm, and sometimes it was funny. And I'm like, well, that was witty maybe, you know? And our culture praises that. The person who can tear someone down with their words, we almost exalt that. And so I kind of started playing with that. And then I reached a point when the Lord started checking me on it. And not just what am I saying, but he started checking me on what's the motivation behind those words? What's going on behind the humor? What's going on to the recipient of those words? Because you know, the scripture says that love does no harm to a neighbor. So if my words are harming my neighbor, then I'm not being motivated by love. What's left? Because it's kind of an either or. Either I'm speaking out of my heart or I'm speaking out of my flesh. And well, if it's not my heart, we know what the other one is. And so I've been struggling for a few years now with sarcasm, just in my own self. I've not said anything to you guys. I'm not stepping on anyone's toes or trying to. I'm just wanting you to think about it. Consider it. Because I also struggle with the very premise of sarcasm. It's insincere language. You are purposely saying the opposite of what you really mean. How does that work for a person of faith? A person who believes that there is supposed to be power and authority in the words that we speak? How do you reconcile that? Because we're made after the image and likeness of our Father, and when He speaks, He sends His words out to accomplish things. It says in Isaiah, His word doesn't return to Him void, but it accomplishes the things that He sent them to do. Speaking about His words, God is a speaking spirit. We have been made in that image. We've talked about this before, but it was the Hebrew scholar around the time of the Babylonian exile when they were first translating Genesis, actually all the Old Testament, into Aramaic, which was a question on one of my daughter's questions that she got wrong. they were asking her, what language did they get translated into? And she, Greek. He's like, nope, it was Aramaic. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. But anyway, in that translation, when they first brought Hebrew into Aramaic, that's how they translated that verse in Genesis. God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a speaking spirit. That's what that Hebrew means. We have been made speaking spirits. Our words are supposed to carry authority. How do you operate faith? How do you act on your faith? The number one way is with your words. You speak your faith. We speak what Jesus speaks. We speak what the words speak. Remember James 3:10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It's an either or. And you think about it, if there's salt water coming out of that spring, then it's a saltwater spring. There's no fresh. It's not a, well, there's just a little salt. No, it's an either or. And so I wrestle then with insincere language. How does a person of faith reconcile that? Try to zero this in. So Michal is speaking with sarcasm from a heart full of bitterness, because this isn't going the way she wanted it to. She has her idea of what it's supposed to look like. We talked about this in the series somewhere, and I don't remember which message, but do you remember that when God sends you someone or God appoints someone, He takes it personal how you treat that someone? Jesus made that comment. He said, if you've rejected me, you've rejected the one who sent me. That's how things work in the kingdom. If God sends someone to you and you reject them, then He takes it personal. You've rejected Him. Oh, Israel did that for years. They have a long history of rejecting the one that God sent to them. They had a tendency to kill the prophets. Many of them died at the hands of Israel that they were sent to. I've heard modern day testimonies along similar lines, not to Israel, it's actually to China. I heard a testimony of a guy sent to China. Anyway, that's a whole other, we don't have time for that one. God takes it personal how you treat the people He sends you. So in this case, Michal just kind of thought, I'm speaking coarsely to my husband. What she was forgetting was that she was speaking not just to her husband, but to the king of Israel, who God had appointed, who God had sent. And he took it personally, how she treated him. And you kind of see it. Here in verse 21, David didn't take it well. He kind of put her right back down. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house, which kind of means you too, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified. I wonder if he did air quotes. And I will be even more undignified than this. There was nothing undignified about what he did. So that's just me. I'm imagining it. You think they did air quotes back then? I don't know. You don't think so? Anyway, I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. What was she not being? Humble in her own sight. She was full of pride. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And for a Hebrew woman at that time, that was the biggest of tragedies. She was not a completed woman because she did not give her husband a male son. Now, there's kind of two trains of thought with that last verse. She had no kids till the day she died. One train of thought, and this comes from some Jewish scholars I was reading after, they say that the reason she had no kids till the day she died was because that was a dividing moment in their marriage. And effectively, David divorced her. Not literally. Put her in a house, kept her fed and taken care of till the day she died, but ended relationship with her. No more husband-wife relationship. Hard to have kids when your husband won't have a relationship. And they say that's what that verse means. And you know, it may. He was not happy. And let's be honest, unlike us today, love you, dear, unlike us today, David had about 6 other wives who were all treating him with much more respect and honor. We don't need that one anymore. Send her home. Let's go, I'm going to go see Abigail. Or let's go see Bathsheba. He had like half a dozen. No, I'm good. I don't need more of what I'm, yeah. You're it, babe. Wasn't so for Michal. She kind of got pushed to the sideline. But I do think it's deeper than that. And I bet most of you probably read the same thing I did the first time you read that, because we see all through the Old Testament who was the one who opened and closed the wombs but God. Who was the one she was despising by not valuing the return of the ark? Who was the one she was despising by speaking with sarcasm to the king of Israel? Not David. It was God. And if you despise God, you will be lightly esteemed. What's that mean? He'll place no value on you. And what's the most valuable thing for a woman at that time? Children. What did she not have? Children. And I think it's even deeper than that, because if it was just David, if it was just a natural thing, what about all the years leading up to it? She loved him in their youth, and for there was a window of time where she was the only wife, yet there were no children. And then David goes on a run, and something happens, and she takes off with Phalti, yet there were no children there either. And then she comes back to David when he's king, still no children. If it were just from that point forward, and if it was just a natural thing with David, I think we'd have seen children somewhere. There was a problem with her heart from the beginning, and God saw it. And we've seen patterns of that. Some women deal with what they need to deal with, and God honored them. Some women didn't, and they stayed in that place of dishonor. Because what did he say? Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And we see both, and we're not going to have time for the other stories. But in that story, we see David showing the highest of honors, honoring the return of the ark. It's interesting to me. I'll tell you what my other two examples were. We just won't spend time with them. But because it was interesting to me, David's pretty much having a parade with the ark. Well, we see one of those in the book of Esther. Those of you familiar with the story of Esther, do you remember about chapter 6 when Haman thinks he's got a plan to destroy the Jews, and on top of that, he's now got gallows made because the next morning he's going to go talk to the king and say, all right, off with Mordecai's head. And he's so confident that the king will sign off on it, he's already got the gallows made. And if you remember, that was the night the king couldn't sleep. And so he's like, I can't sleep! Somebody read to me. And so they bring in the Chronicles and they start reading to him about the reign of him. And they said, and this happened in your kingdom. And they got to the time where there were two men who plotted against the king. They were going to assassinate him. And Mordecai found out about it. And he tipped off the king and saved the king's life. And he says, oh, hey, stop! What was ever done to honor the man who saved my life? And they said, nothing. And so he says, Who's here? By this time it's morning, and Haman's on his way in to ask for Mordecai's head. And they look out the window, and Haman's in the courts. And they said, bring him here. And so Haman comes before the king, and the king says, Haman, what would you do for a man who the king desires to show honor? Well, Haman's so full of himself, he's thinking, who else could he be talking about but me? Oh, this is it. Oh, couldn't my day get any better? King, here's what you need to do. You need to put this man in some of your finest robes. You need to put your clothes on him. Put one of your crowns on his head. You need to put him on one of your horses and have them lead him through the streets saying, this is how the king shows honor to the man whom he wants to honor. He's like, oh. And the king says, that's great. You go do that for Mordecai. You might as well shot him. His whole day took a turn and it never came back. And so what are you going to do? King has spoken. And so that's what he does. And he puts Mordecai on a horse dressed in the king's finest, and he leads him through the city. This is what the king does to the man the king wants to honor. How does he show honor? Parade. Makes a big deal. And I'm thinking, hey, there's a second example of a parade in Scripture. And then I got to thinking, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem just before the cross. What did they do? Put him on a donkey, not a horse. They dressed him up. They laid down the palm branches. They took their own coats, threw him on the road, covered the path, and started shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How did they honor him? A parade. It's like three of them in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying we need to have more parades. We're going to have a parade. No. I'm not saying that at all. I don't want a parade. I've never been a big fan of parades. But what are they doing? The more important thing, They're making a big deal. They're making a big deal. We're going to show some honor. Let's make a big deal. Because it is a big deal. Honor places value on it. And they demonstrate that value by making a big deal. We need to be a people who know when the right time is. Make a big deal about God. About the things of God. There are times, man, we open the purse strings. Why? We're making a big deal about God. Not about each other, not about us, but about Him. Amen. Amen. Stand to your feet.